Well, for some of you, school's already over. Some of you, not so much. Students, any of you still in school right now? Yeah? Oh, that was a sad face. Well, it'll be over soon. Summertime is coming. Made it through another year and get to now enjoy the best part of the year here in the Pacific Northwest, which is our beautiful summer. But school's good. Right? Throughout the education process, you learn a wealth of information. It's important. You learn things that build upon one another. There are certain prerequisites to learning other truths. You don't move on to algebra before learning the basics of math. You don't start chemistry without learning the scientific method. You don't learn to write before learning the alphabet. And likewise, there are foundational truths of Scripture that are prerequisites to others. And this morning, we're going to begin our summer sermon series. So you're all aware, our theme for the year is a church that loves. A church that loves. And as we consider this theme, there is a prerequisite that believers learn if they are to be this kind of loving person who is in a church that loves. We cannot love unless we first know the love of God. That's 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So as we begin our series this morning, we'll focus first our attention on the love of God. God's very essence is love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Not that God demonstrates love, though that's true, or that he shows love, or even that love is part of who he is. No, it just flat out says God is love. And we're going to see from various passages this morning four sides of the love of God that should spur us on to greater love. Four sides of the love of God that should spur us on to greater love. And this is by no means an exhaustive treatment of the love of God. Books have been written on God's love. We're merely going to scratch the surface, really, of God's love in the pages of Scripture. But even the shortest glimpse of the greatness of his love is sure to stir up and encourage our hearts this morning. The first side of God's love is his faithful love. His love is enduring, it is steadfast, it is ongoing, unchanging, it is a faithful love. We see this steadfast love of the Lord throughout Scripture, particularly in Exodus 34. In this chapter, Moses is on Mount Sinai with the Lord. And the night before, Moses asks God to reveal to him, to show him the fullness of his glory. God essentially tells Moses that if he saw his face, he would die. You wouldn't live if you saw me, Moses. So God says to Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to cover you up. I'm going to pass by you instead. So the next morning, this takes place. And God, as he passes by, makes an amazing declaration of his own character. Here's what he says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In his own perfection, and his perfect declaration of his character, one of the things he lists out is that he is abounding in loving kindness. The word abounding, it's referring to a great amount, in excess. It's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to the abundance of water that is in the depths of the ocean. And like the unfathomable ocean deeps, so unfathomable is the abundant, abounding, faithful love of God. The word loving kindness here is the Hebrew word hesed. It's loyalty, kindness. It's love, faithfulness of God. And what's incredible is that his love is not dependent upon the individual on whom he demonstrates his love. Praise God for that, amen. The Lord's love instead is dependent upon all of who he is. That's why the Lord's faithful loving kindness is found in this list God gives to Moses along with a bunch of his other attributes. Among them all, this is the only one that God says twice in this passage. It's one of the primary things that God wants Moses to know about him is that he is filled with love, abounding in love. It is this faithful love of God that has comforted distressed followers of Christ for thousands of years. When Jeremiah was devastated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of God's people, he turns his attention to the love of God. You're familiar with Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. It's in the most discouraging times of life. One of the most beneficial things for God's people to do is remember his faithful love, to cling to his faithful love, regardless of what's going on in life. God's character has not changed. He is still faithful. He is still abounding in loving kindness. It cannot change because that's who he is. And where God has made promises to his people, he has been and always will be faithful to fulfill those promises because of his love. One commentator explains, God's hesed, his loving kindness, was not basically mercy, but loyalty to his covenant obligations and loyalty which the Israelites should also show. God has faithful covenant love toward his people. Moses encourages the people before entering the promised land that there will be times of distress, but they can be confident in the love and promises of God. Deuteronomy 4, 30 to 31, when you are in distress and all of these things have come upon you, not if, when, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Distressing times are going to come. In your sin, you're going to turn your back on God, but in the later days, you will return to the Lord and listen, he says. Moses prophetically knew Israel was going to reject their Messiah, reject the Lord, and there would be a widespread hardening of the hearts of the Israelites. Romans 11, 25 describes this. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There will be a time in the future when there will be a faithful remnant of believing Israel that will be restored, and it's not because they're anything special, but it is because of God and his covenant, and his love, and his faithfulness. It's not because they earned it or deserved it. It has never been that way. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8 says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, it's all because of the faithful love of God. It has nothing to do with us. As we consider God's love, we also can't mistake this love for unflinching tolerance. God concludes that self-declaration of his character to Moses on Mount Sinai by noting that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God's faithful love also extends to himself and a love that he has for his own righteousness and holiness and justice. And his love does not nullify justice. Therefore, punishment will come to those who reject him. A book was released in 2011. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's called Love Wins. You heard of this book? In it, the author attempts to leverage the love of God to get the readers to really question if God would really punish people. He emphasizes God's love and mercy and compassion to the exclusion of his holiness and justice. All that God does is for his own glory. It is his love that compels him to share himself with people, because it is the greatest gift to all of humanity, is the glory of God. It is both his love and his justice that lead him to bring judgment to the unrepentant. And just as he's faithful to fulfill his promises because of his love, he's also faithful to mitigate justice because of his love. God's love is a faithful love. Second, God's love is also a life-giving love, and not just physical life on this earth. It's part of God's common grace to humanity to live here. It is the love of God that brings about spiritual life to those who would otherwise remain in spiritual death. This is one of the beautiful and wonderful things about understanding a biblical theology of humanity, of anthropology. When you understand what God's word has to say about how absolutely treacherously wicked you are, the absolute depravity of our own hearts, it only magnifies the love of God even more. That he would reach into the wickedness and pull us out from the depths of our own wicked soul, that is the love of God. We see this beauty in Ephesians 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's a good bio. You should, if you have a website, you should put that as your bio for your web, for who you are. There it is. It's the depravity of all humanity. Spiritually dead, walking in the ways of the world, walking according to Satan's plans, pursuing our own selfish passions and desires, and fully deserving wrath. That's pretty bleak. It's not a good look. And that is what makes the next verse so amazing. Verse 4. But God, in spite of who you are and who you have been, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is such a powerful and awesome section of Scripture, one of the greatest. And there's so much rich theology in here. But I want you to pick up on one word in particular in verse 4. It's the word because. Verses 5 and 6 are amazing. They're unbelievable. Even though we're dead, God made us alive. Even though we were wicked, he raised us up. This is unimaginable. This is the deep reality of the transformation God has brought about, the life that he gives. And we can dive into that another time. But the reason he did that is tied up in verse 4 in because. It is because of his great love with which he loved us. It is a life-giving love. It's because points to the cause and effect. He made us alive in order to satisfy his great love for us. The rich mercy and great love of God here are parallel to our spiritual deadness. Because of his mercy, because of his love, he rescued us from a position of deadness. That's the love of God. It's qualified as great. It's overwhelming love. It's innumerable love. It is a great love that is life-giving. Thank God for his love for us. Amen? If not for his love and mercy, we would continue on in our own spiritual deadness, full steam toward hell. But God, in his love, made us alive. It's a faithful love. It's a life-giving love. And third, God's love is an overflowing love. Overflowing love. God's love, being life-giving, is just the start of the overflow of his love toward his people. God-like love is a giving love. It is a love that acts. It operates for the well-being of those who are being loved. And this is seen in potentially the most well-known verse of all Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. It's easy to become familiar with a verse and to lose sight of the depth of it. He so loved the world. Demonstrates the high degree of his love, the quantity of his love. He so loved the world. And he loves the world so much. His love is so great that God is moved to action. His love overflows onto the objects of his love. In this verse, John 3:16 notes three ways that that happens. First, God gave his son. His only begotten son, Jesus Christ, was given for us. He was sacrificed willingly on our behalf because of the significant amount of the love of God for us. This is reiterated in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, completely undeserving, Christ died for us. His love is demonstrated toward us in the sacrifice of Christ. Second, he gives us salvation. Those who believe in his son, John 3:16 says, will not perish. That's the destiny of every depraved, sinful human being. That is our natural end, is judgment and punishment from a holy God that is noted here as perishing. But in Christ, out of his great love for us, God provides salvation from this perishing judgment. What else does he give? Third, he gives eternal life. As if salvation from that judgment wasn't enough. And you're like, praise God, he's saved me from destruction. But now, no, he also grants everlasting life. The love of God spurs him to lavish on us everlasting life in the future. This is a life without end. All of this flowing from a love of God. And that's just John 3:16. There's so much more of God's overflowing love in other passages as well. Here's a few. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has overflowed into us through the giving of the Holy Spirit. We saw last week, this is one of, if not the greatest gift that God could give to humanity. We were dead in our sin, incapable of obedience, so the Lord, because of his great love, draws us out of deadness, giving us life, and then also gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can live rightly moving forward. We can live in obedience and blessing. His love overflows into the Holy Spirit within us. God's love also overflows in inseparably uniting us to him. Romans 8:39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through salvation, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and our union with Christ, that we are intertwined with the love of God in a way that is inseparable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And in kindness, in his love, he has also overflowed so much more on us that we can't even comprehend. We can't even grasp the gravity and amount of what he has done. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here's the grandiosity of blessing from God. It's unfathomable. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In addition to all the blessing through salvation that we enjoy now in this life, we have been spiritually transformed and empowered for obedience, but we also have this great future blessing awaiting us that we will enjoy. There's so much here that we can't even comprehend the depth of this blessing poured out on us by God that we're going to experience, this heavenly hope that includes the presence of God, the purity of our spiritual perfection, the removal of pain and tears and sin, and so much more. We can't even comprehend until we're there. The love of God compels him to overflow blessing upon blessing onto his people. This side of God's love, this picture of God's love, should cause us to overwhelmingly rejoice in what he has done. And remember, it's not because you deserve it. It's because he loves you. It's easy for us to confuse our relationship with God and to feel like, man, I sinned again. Truly, God doesn't quite love me as much in that moment. His love's not dependent on you. He's chosen to place his love on you, knowing full well the depravity and wickedness of your heart. That's what makes his love so amazing, is that even afterward, when you fall into sin, his love compels him to forgive you again and to continue to work in you. It's incredible. The fourth and final side of God's love that we'll see this morning is that it is communicable love. Love is one of the great perfections or attributes of God. And when discussing his perfections, there's really two aspects of the character of God. There are incommunicable attributes and there are communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are attributes of God that are unique to him alone. Only he can possess those attributes. God alone has them. They are not shared with anyone else. These are attributes like his aseity or independence, the omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and eternality of God, among others. He doesn't share those. Those are unique attributes of God. They are incommunicable. Communicable attributes, on the other hand, are those perfections of God that can be shared in part by people. Though imperfectly, humanity can demonstrate some of the attributes of God, things like mercy, justice, faithfulness, knowledge, wisdom, creativity, and yes, for our purposes this morning, love. Love is an attribute that God shares with us the ability to possess and to demonstrate. And here we get to the implications of God's love for each one of us. The love that we see from God is the same love that is to be expected of all believers. It's the love that we are to demonstrate as well. Now, we can't give spiritual life to people like God does, and we can't pour out a bunch of these spiritual blessings that God does, but we do and should have the same sacrificial care and affection and love for those around us. We're to be a church that loves because we serve a God who loves. And not just a God who loves, but a God who is love. It's one of his defining attributes. And so if we are in him, we should be a loving church as image bearers of God and children of God. We're to demonstrate the love of God. It's fascinating how children take on the likeness of their parents, isn't it? The habits, mannerisms, common phrases, even bad habits at times. If you have kids, you've seen this. If you've observed kids with their parents, you've seen this. Have you ever realized you needed to stop saying something because you hear it come out of your kid's mouth? You're like, oh, I didn't like that. I should stop saying that. It's common for kids to act like their parents. Many of you have said or done something and been like, that was just like my dad. What was that? I've noticed my sons talk like me, act like me, tell jokes that I would tell. My kids are hilarious to me, but it's mostly because I say things that I think are funny. And while our kids have the unfortunate reality that we have good and bad traits that they could emulate, the traits of our Heavenly Father are perfect traits. And we're to mimic him as much as possible. We need to be like our Heavenly Father. His love is a pure and perfect love for the benefit of his people, and those who are his children will emulate this kind of love. They will. Not should, but will. God's children will demonstrate this kind of love. It's made abundantly clear in 1 John 4. Turn there in your Bibles so you can see this. 1 John chapter 4. That was too far. First John 4. Follow along as I read 7 through 19 and take in the depth of this passage that is so focused on love. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." It's an amazing passage of scripture. And it's abundantly clear that a Christian who does not love at all is not a Christian at all. We need to let that sink in, because there's a lot of hateful people in the world that claim to be Christians. A Christian who does not love at all is not a Christian at all. 1 John 4, really clear. This is simple logic provided in this passage. God is love. Believers are those who are in God, and his spirit of love abides in them. Therefore, those who have the spirit of love in them must demonstrate love. It's just going to happen. It is the natural overflow of the Holy Spirit living in you. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to do it perfectly, but that you will demonstrate love because the Spirit lives within you. He even says that our love gives us confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because it's the clearest evidence that the Spirit is living in you. We love because he first loved us. It is the supernatural work of the love of God being poured out on us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, that then is going to manifest love in our lives. It provides us the opportunity to love appropriately. Beloved, we have the Holy Spirit, who is love, living within us. We must be loving toward one another. The world doesn't know true love. It is corrupt. It is a selfish love. No one can truly love without being saved by grace and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. A husband may have an affection for his wife, but without Christ, he can never love her the way that he has been called to love her by God. A mother may have a tender care for her children, but without the saving love of God in her heart, she will never be able to live out the kind of love that that child actually needs. You may have a warm friendship with someone you've known for years, but that affection falls short of godly love if not motivated by the love of God. And God's love being given, so we've already seen, was not dependent on us. Verse 10 makes it clear. We didn't love God. It wasn't our affection for him that spurred him on to send Christ. No, it was his love for us that drove him. It was all grace, all mercy, completely undeserved. Do we have to examine our own hearts and ask, do we demonstrate that kind of love for others? Or is your love contingent on the person's behavior toward you? Are you sacrificially and purposefully giving of yourself for the benefit of those around you, or are you selfishly clamoring about life for your own benefit? The freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have been granted in him, is an opportunity for us to love and serve one another. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but the opposite of doing that, the opposite of turning your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, is that through love, you serve one another. You've been freed from the sin of selfishness for the glory of God. This verse is clear that you aren't freed from sin so that you can selfishly serve yourself. It's not what your freedom is. Your freedom is not meant to cater to your flesh. No, he says, through love, serve one another. True love is others-focused, not self-centered. Take a second and think back on your interactions over the last week with other people. Were those interactions characterized by a love for that person, a true love for that person? Or does it demonstrate a life that's all about loving yourself? I recently listened to a podcast where John Piper explained that love is the clearest expression of Christian freedom. That was a good line. Love is the clearest expression of Christian freedom. That's so good. He explains, listen to this. He says, it's the same reason God's love is the clearest expression of his freedom. God did not create the world or send Jesus to die for sinners because he was under some kind of external obligation, some law outside of himself that he had to obey. He was acting in complete freedom. He didn't have to do it. Doing it was the overflow of his fullness, not to supply something to his deficiency. That is what freedom is, and that is what love is. And the very same thing is true of those who are born again, sons of God. Love is the overflow of the fullness of joy in God. As a believer, you recognize that you have everything that you need in God. And you want to see others come to the realization of that same reality. So your interactions toward people aren't going to be driven by what you can get for that, from them. That's just using people. That's not love. Instead, your interactions are driven by your love for God and your desire to see their love for God increase. It's the driving force behind all of the one another's of Scripture. That's why Paul says, Galatians 5:13, that we must serve one another through love. Love drives the believer who's going to encourage one another or rebuke one another or pray for one another or instruct one another or bear one another's burdens and on and on. It is love that is going to drive that. And when you're filled with the love of God, you, like God, are going to overflow that love onto the people around you. That's the Spirit within you is going to overflow love from you. And beloved, you must recognize that your love is full in Christ. You need to reject the notion that you are somehow love deficient and it's everyone else's problem. That's not true. You have all that you need in Christ. We read Psalm 90 earlier, the Lord is our portion. He is all that we need. His love is all that you need. There's a book my wife and I use for premarital counseling called Tying the Knot by Rob Green. He explains this concept in a picture of a love tank. If you're walking around life, you believe your love tank is empty or partially empty, you're going to treat everyone else as objects who are meant to fill up your love tank. So you will live selfishly toward other people with the expectation of them that they cannot fill because they were not meant ever to fill your love tank. However, your life is transformed when you recognize that you have all you need in Christ. Your love tank is already full in him and is not lacking in anything that any human could provide to you. He explains in the book, he says, this truth also helps us when we need to battle selfishness. For example, when I return home from a day at the office, I don't need my wife to give to me. I don't need my children to serve me. In fact, I don't need anything. Jesus has already provided everything I need. My love tank, so to speak, is full of the love that comes from the Lord. It is a love that satisfies, protects, secures, and comforts. This allows me, as a Christian husband, to love with the love given to me by the Lord. We love because he first loved us. Some of you need to spend some time in quiet solitude reflecting on this truth that your love tank is already full so that you can stop trying to fill it from other people. And you can start loving instead out of the fullness of the love of God within you. You know how much conflict that would eliminate in your life if you stopped expecting others to do something they're incapable of doing. They can't fill your love tank. Only Christ can. He's the only one. That's how God created you. Only he can accomplish that. It's so easy for us to lose sight of this. Allow our own selfishness to cloud our understanding and corrupt our expectations. We must be a body of believers so filled with the Spirit, so filled with the love of God that we reflect this communicable attribute of God toward everyone around us. And I'm excited for our summer sermon series. We have several men lined up over the next few months to preach, including Mark Ward, Steve Ballvance, Juan Blanco, Nathan Talhofer, and Dave McAllister. So you guys will get a little break from me, a little summer break. I'm eager to see how the Lord is going to use this series in our church. We have such a profound opportunity to love one another and to overflow that love to the whole community around us. And so my prayer is that God will use this series to grow us where we're lacking, that we would take the love that we already have for one another and we would excel still more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your love is truly profound. The depths of it, we can't fully fathom. Would you graciously use this series throughout the summer to grow us and change us, Lord, expose where we are lacking in love. And Lord, give us the wisdom and conviction to seek change. We know we have the power to do it through your Spirit living in us, so help us to pursue that change and to grow and excel still more in our love for one another. We thank you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.